I am really bad at finding things that I misplace. If I've misplaced something, I'll spend many minutes, long time searching and searching for something. And then Evelyn can find it in about 2 seconds, often where I thoroughly already looked. It's bad. We've been married long enough for me to very quickly give up and ask Evelyn to find something for me. And she will usually patiently accommodate that request. I think part of the problem is that I've identified is that when I'm looking for something that I misplaced, I have a picture in my head of what it looks like, a very specific picture. So, for example, there was a time where I was looking for a particular t-shirt. I was looking everywhere. I looked in my drawers. I looked in the closet. I looked in the laundry. I could not find the t-shirt. I finally asked Evelyn, will you find that shirt for me? And it was there, right near the top of my drawer, but it was inside out. I was looking for it outside in, and I couldn't find the shirt. I had a very particular idea of what I was looking for. The Pharisees and Sadducees here are not looking for the Messiah. They're certainly not looking for him according to God's word. They had the Old Testament and these specific prophecies of what Christ would come to do. And Christ was doing it. He was doing amazing miracles, each of which, as we've seen Matthew emphasize, were done in a way that hearkened back to Old Testament prophecies, that the Messiah would come and do these things, that he would care for the broken and needy, that he would do these miracles, that he would feed the hungry, and that he would work in these ways. The Pharisees had a particular idea of who they wanted the Messiah to be. And Jesus was disrupting their order, their reign, their power, their glory. And so they were opposing Christ. They were opposing the true Messiah. We learn from this, we are convicted from God's word, that we must not be like these Pharisees and Sadducees. We need to resist unbelief by looking to the proof of the person and work of Christ. Resist unbelief by looking to the proof of the person and work of Christ. Our expectations for what life should look like, for what salvation should look like, for who God is and who we are to be in light of that all needs to be defined according to God's word, not according to our preferences. It needs to be guided in such a way that it is preeminently answered in Christ. What salvation looks like, who we are, who we're meant to be, who God is, we must be guided to this very person that the Pharisees and Sadducees would resist. The Pharisees failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah because one, they were not rightly interpreting Jesus' work according to Scripture. They wanted to maintain their own power, their own glory, their own prominence. They also were clearly not longing for the Messiah. They had found salvation with the Pharisees in added regulation to God's word. They had found purpose in that, of adding these regulations. The Sadducees had found purpose in a skepticism. And even some frivolity of life. They were not looking for the Messiah as the Messiah. Their expectation was not informed by God's word, but by human preference and sinful desire. We must not demand proof of God on our terms. We see this particularly in the first 4 verses. There's a parallel text to our text that we've already looked at in Matthew chapter 12. It's so similar that many commentators, as they're going through Matthew, they'll just, when they come to this section, Matthew 16, they'll just, in a short paragraph, say, go look at what we wrote on Matthew chapter 12. And we see that this is the second time that these Pharisees are asking for a sign. Matthew is clear, they're coming here to tempt or test Jesus. Now that word test can mean tempt. It's the same word used when Satan goes and tests Christ in the wilderness after his baptism. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they are a group that is not often mentioned together. Matthew does it one other time. And I don't think it's mentioned this way in any of the other Gospels, where they, the Pharisees and Sadducees are on the same page on something. They were very separate parties, separate groups, common enemies. We see in Acts that after Christ had ascended on high, that this group had joined together to oppose Christians. In Acts 23, Luke highlights their differences. He says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And in that instance, Paul seeks to divide these two parties. He exploits their theological differences. He appeals to the resurrection of Christ as a way to try to divide these who are opposed against him. We see that in our text, he is actually taking a page out of Jesus' book. Jesus does the same thing here as a way to divide these two separate parties. He appeals to the resurrection that has yet to occur, by mentioning this sign of Jonah. It's significant that the Sadducees would make an appearance here in Matthew 16, as they were deniers of the resurrection. They did not believe that that was a biblical teaching. The resurrection will be a major theme, a theme that's heavily emphasized over the next few chapters in Matthew, really the rest of the gospel leading up to that climactic event. The resurrection is on forefront now. Jesus has been working in his earthly ministry and is now building very clearly to the climax of his work as Messiah. God does not require his people to have a blind faith. You might hear that sometimes, that you kind of just have to have a blind faith. That in believing in God, you just kind of have to step out and believe. But God is a God who reveals himself to us. And we can say, praise God. God is so gracious that he reveals himself to mere creatures. And he provides proof. But his proof is on his terms. It's not proof that meets the demands of sinful and selfish people just on their own terms. Jesus says, "I won't do any signs before you except for the sign of Jonah." It's a strange statement because Jesus has been doing signs. We'll look at the legitimacy of looking to the proof of Christ's work. But what he's saying is that there's going to come a sign, as we see in Matthew chapter 12, where this sign of Jonah, this thing done in the Old Testament, anticipating the redemptive work of Christ, will be accomplished by the true Messiah. As we see in verse 40 of Matthew 12. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is saying that the resurrection will be a certain proof of his lordship, of his mediatorial work coming to accomplishment, of him as Messiah. And those who miss it, those who deny it, will be reaping judgment and wrath on themselves. Jesus, in a very harsh way, is saying, there's going to come a sign. You're missing the clear signs that I'm doing in these miracles. There will be a sign that when you deny that, you will lose everything. You will receive judgment. Our assurance of God's work, of his promises, of the accomplishment of his redemptive work, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals himself, and we have in mind in this text and for the rest of Matthew, the resurrection. An amazing, amazing truth. As we think about the miracles that he's done, remember we're coming right on the heels of these miracles. And so he shows them many signs. There's legitimate signs that he's shown to prove his messianic authority. When these come before him, in the King James Version, they're described as hypocrites. You can interpret the weather. You can make predictions based on patterns and these kind of colloquial terms and understanding. If the sun's a certain color, it's likely meaning a certain kind of weather. And he's saying, you hypocrites, why would you look and observe patterns and predictions in that way, But your eyes are blind to the messianic work through these miracles. And so we see from this, the demand is not a heartfelt demand. They didn't come asking for a miracle that they would believe. They were looking for a greater reason to deny. They were looking for more proof to disprove Christ. They weren't asking for a sign to help them believe. They wanted to try to make a case against him. They came in order to test the Messiah. Now, unbelievers that you may interact with are just as hardened to Christ as these Pharisees and Sadducees. They're not looking for a reason to believe. They're looking for proof to further deny God and his work. Now, many that we interact with, particularly in our day and age, will claim to be open-minded, that they're willing to talk. They want to hear. Give me proof, and if you can prove it to me, I'll believe. And there's this open-mindedness. But we know that at the same time, there's really underneath that a stubborn list where God needs to meet their expectations for what it looks like to be religious, or what God will look like, or what it means to be a Christian before they will follow Christ. They may claim open-mindedness, but they're not really open to the God of the Bible. They're open to engage in some sort of conversation, but they will maintain requirements before they'll believe. They want to make God in their own image rather than accepting the proofs that the God who made them has given to them, the God in whose image they are made. You may hear something like, I'll believe in Jesus if I'm assured that he will tolerate certain sins, that he will be a tolerant Jesus. That's the Jesus I'll believe in. Or I'll believe in Jesus if he first does this for me. I've been hurt by the church. There's too many hypocrites in the church. If Jesus removes all the hypocrites, then I'll believe. He does not, there's not an openness and willingness to come to God on his terms. There's a stubborn insistence. I won't believe in a Jesus that requires personal sacrifice. I won't believe in a Jesus that calls me to take up the cross and follow him. And we see that same attitude of wanting to maintain prominence and personal glory in resisting God and his evidence. We also see in this attitude and what's going on here that we need to guard in our own hearts against a malicious motivation in the things that we do. Why was it wicked for these Pharisees and Sadducees to ask for a sign? Why was that a wrong thing? And Jesus responds very harshly. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. That should be strange to us, because we see, like we looked at it in Matthew, the Lord gives, or in Exodus with Moses, the Lord gives signs as proof. In Isaiah 7, we see God rebuking King Ahaz for not asking for a sign. He says to Ahaz, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In John 10, Jesus himself says, believe the works that I am doing, or the signs that I am doing, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So it's right to expect evidence and proof to have that. Jesus himself says, believe based on the proof, the evidence. Again, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not coming and asking for a miracle like we just saw these Gentile crowds do, where they're bringing the sick and needy and they're laying them at Jesus' feet, humbly saying, I need what you have to offer. Now, that's not the heart of these Pharisees and Sadducees. They're not asking for a miracle because they know they need Jesus. They're asking for proof to deny Jesus because they think they're sufficient in themselves. It's a heart issue. Jesus has done these amazing miracles. He's multiplied the bread and the scraps of fish. He's fed the crowds. A miracle that is a clear allusion to the Jewish history of manna being provided in the desert. These Jewish religious leaders should have come to Christ ready to believe that he is who he says he is. but their hearts are hardened. Jesus knew their hearts, why they had come, and that's why he responds so harshly. They were asking for a sign to use against him. It wasn't for the sake of their own desperate need for a Savior. It wasn't for the sake of those who are needy, that are meant to be under their care. It was to preserve their own power and dominion. It's the age-old problem that's the root of all of our sin, that we want our own glory. We want to be great, and we want God to be less. They are spiritually adulterous. They have forsaken the right love for God and neighbor for a love of self, a love of glory. Hearts that have been united to Christ, these new hearts, they're impressed and made new by his resurrection work. Hearts that are growing to put to death not just wrong action, but wrong motivations behind our actions. As the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, refining us to make us more and more like Christ, our motivations themselves, the reason behind what we do, is conformed to Christ. It's having that heart after God's own heart. Now, the Gentiles, right before this in Matthew 15, they came asking for a sign. Same action as the Pharisees. But the motivation underneath was what was the difference. Our motivations matter. Our professor at RPTS, Keith Evans, in biblical counseling, he drew this out as you're seeking to help people that are struggling with sin. He drew out that in the ethics of an action, motivations are significant. We always do what we want. Our motivations determine our action. We have a motivation behind all that we do, and it can be a sinful motive, or it can be a righteous motive. Motivation itself is only ever an aggravator of sin, never a mitigator. But we often want to use it as a mitigator. Let me explain what that means. Often, say we do something wrong, but we might say, well, I didn't mean for that outcome. I didn't intend for it to hurt you that way. And we try to kind of excuse the action by the motive. And maybe we have a legitimately good motive. The opposite is true in that pure motives cannot make something sinful good, but also bad motives can't make something good, or bad motives can make something good, a good action, sinful. And that's what we see the Pharisees and Sadducees doing. I can bring flowers to my wife, so a good action, bringing her flowers, but a bad motive of wanting to get her off my back for something I did wrong and not wanting to repent about it. Here, take the flowers. I'm going to stubbornly not say sorry. And so a sinful motive ruins a good action. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. There's a good action coming to Jesus for a miracle, but a bad and sinful motive. May the Spirit work in our hearts, and even as we read this word today, that we would put to death sinful motives, even things that no one else can see. That when we do good actions, we're doing them out of love for God and love for others, not for any selfish reason. That we would be honoring to God, not just with our actions, but with our hearts. Because he is the God who sees hearts, as we see Jesus display before these Pharisees and Sadducees. We need to also beware an unbelieving mindset. And this is really what we see in verses 5 through 12. Beware that leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This isn't the first time that we've seen this idea of leaven in Matthew. Leaven is a small thing, and it seems insignificant, but it's powerful and pervasive. If this leaven, this yeast gets in flour, it leavens the whole dough. It can be a good thing when it's good leaven. It can be a deadly thing when it is bad leaven. What was this leaven? We see as the disciples work it out through highlighting their foolishness. The leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We can look at these individual groups, separate groups. We can see separate wrong teachings. So the Pharisees were very self-righteous. And it's certainly good to beware self-righteousness. The Sadducees were skeptical, and they even encouraged some level of hedonism. And we should certainly guard and be watchful against that perspective. But notice that the leaven is described as a singular teaching of both of these separate groups. And what are the things that united these separate groups? What is their common teaching? It is a rejection of Christ. It is a spirit of unbelief. This was the teaching, a refusal to accept Christ on his terms, a mentality that they could demand more evidence and demand in such a way that it preserved their own self-interest. And Jesus warns the disciples of this spirit. We need to beware an unbelieving mindset. Beware that kind of thinking. That isn't to say that we don't have a critical mind. It's good and right to test teaching. When we say don't have an unbelieving mind, that doesn't mean just be gullible and accept whatever someone teaches to you. In 1 John 4, we're told to test teaching, to test every spirit, to see if they are from God or a false prophet. But that's different than this mindset of unbelief, where we're presented with proof according to God's word, clear evidence that fulfills God's word, and we're unwilling to believe. Why do believers need to be warned of this kind of attitude? Why is this for the disciples? They're following Christ. They're with Christ. They're going with him wherever he goes. They clearly love him and believe in his authority and power. And yet Jesus is saying that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit of missing the messianic authority and power of Christ is possible and tempting even for believers. As believers, we need to beware that mindset. Be on guard. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this mentality of unbelievers, is something that we need to be active in guarding against. We also can stubbornly continue to maintain a list of demands and requirements of God that he would meet them before that we believe or we express our belief, before we obey. We can have the same kind of attitude that somehow God owes us something before we will respond rightly. We may say, I'll serve others, I'll serve in the church, I'll care for others, if God first works these different things out in my life. I'll spend more time reading the Bible, but I just can't because I've got all these other things going on. God needs to do this first. I'll go to more church more regularly if the church is this kind of way, if the God that they're presenting is this kind of way, if it meets my schedule, my desires and preferences and comfort. Or maybe in light of the Pharisees and their self-righteousness, we may have this kind of attitude. I'll feel more like a Christian if I have first done something, and then God will get my allegiance and love and devotion. And we see this kind of attitude in this way in which the disciples immediately look to themselves when this idea of bread comes up. We see an attitude, I need to provide for myself first, then I'll let God have authority over my life. We need to beware, be on guard, be on watch. The disciples forget the certainty of Christ's messianic power and authority. And we read the story, and it's comical. Jesus mentions bread as an illustration, and it says the disciples immediately began to discuss among themselves, and you can imagine that kind of discussion. Peter, you were supposed to bring the bread. Peter's like, no, I did it last time. It was your turn. And they're discussing. Oh no, we forgot. Jesus wants bread. Now I want bread. And that was the matter of their discussion. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, why are you talking about bread? Even if I were bringing up bread as something I want to eat right now, did you not see what I just did? Look at who I am. I am the Messiah. I am able. I can multiply bread. I can feed thousands. And Jesus directs them to himself. And we see from this interaction, it's so easy for us, even as disciples of Christ, to forget who he is and what he has done. Their failure, the disciples' failure, isn't because they have a malicious motivation underneath these actions. They're just people that are forgetful and quick to be influenced by mentality around them, mindsets of unbelievers. So he warns them, be on guard. And this is a word for many in the church today. You may not be malicious towards Christ. You may be his follower, his disciple, but you might have your head buried in the sand. You're not considering Christ's work in light of his word. You say you're a follower of Christ, but you haven't taken the time to really think about who Christ is according to his word. You aren't actively guarding against unbelief that comes from not paying attention to how Christ has worked in his word and in your own heart. That kind of thinking, that mindset of unbelief, it's a corruptive thing. It eats away, and so we need to be on guard. You may get by not recognizing you're struggling in that way until you forget to bring the bread, as it were. You may think that your relationship with Christ is strong and clear, but then you're confronted with your own limitations and failures, and it becomes clear to you or to those around you that you weren't really depending on Christ, that you weren't really remembering who he was. You were just content to bring the bread for yourself. How will you respond then when you're confronted with your own weakness and failure? Or when something hard happens, how will you respond? Will you be tempted to doubt Christ like these Sadducees and Pharisees? We need to regularly, daily, be reminded of who Christ is and what he has done. Studying Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises of God, looking to him as the only sure source of life and hope and peace and joy. We desperately need to do this so that when we hunger, or when we're confronted with disappointment, when we encounter difficulty, when someone challenges our faith, we don't respond with disbelief, but we say, this is who Christ is and what he has done. And we look to him rather than going along with it and he's saying, you know what, you're right. Where is God going to prove to me that he loves me? Where is God going to be proof? I want another sign. Christ's response to the disciples is to direct them back to his person and word. Don't you remember who I am and what I've done? We should make this our prayer. Listen to this prayer from Paul. We read a portion of it for our call to worship this morning in Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How do you guard against unbelief? You make this your prayer. You daily are asking that the Spirit would give you knowledge and wisdom and understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. That you'd remember that the power of the resurrection is a power that is at work in your own hearts, calling you to obey and to love and to work for the kingdom of God. The sign of Jonah has been given. It's a judgment on those who miss it, who dismiss resurrection power, and it's life to those that receive it by faith. Jesus has revealed himself climactically and amazingly and fully as the Messiah and Savior, the one whom death itself could not defeat. This is our assurance against unbelief. This is the proof that his power is towards us. The same power that he worked in Christ. Jesus died and rose again that we would be reconciled to God. We get to experience that reconciliation in a special way as we commune with God and with one another, with fellow disciples. We're invited to receive the body and blood of Christ, the true bread from heaven, in this meal. We who were once far off, we were who once doubters, enemies of God, opposers of the Messiah, rebellious, are now invited to sit at his table, the body at which he is the head. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is who he has said he is in his word? That he is the resurrection and the life? Whatever demands you can make of God, whatever proof you need, whatever reason there could be to doubt his love for you, look to the resurrected Christ and receive his person and work by faith. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us, particularly that you revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us not to miss it. Help us not to be ignorant of the clear evidences you've provided for us in your word, the ways in which Jesus is fulfilling expectation. Help us not to be lazy in pursuing you. May we be faithful to be on guard against the mindset that the demands of you, that acts as if you owe us more proof beyond what you have given us in Christ. Father, if there is anyone here who has not believed that the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died as a perfect sacrifice for his people, rising from the dead, may you work in their hearts, and may you work in all of our hearts, that truth would be precious to us, that we would carry it with us every day, that we would believe that Jesus has accomplished what no one else could for us, that we could be your children. And may those truths be evident to us even now as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.